2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 7. We're going to continue our studies in prayers of the Apostle Paul in the epistles. And I've got to be honest with you, I went from the book of Romans and then I got stuck because I didn't know, is the doxology a prayer or is this a doxology? You know, they're just kind of, you know, saying some nice thing to the church there. Or is it a prayer? And I thought, I'm just going to go until I see something that I'm more clear on. Okay, so then I kept moving. Couldn't find anything in Corinthians, and now we arrive at 2 Corinthians, and I'm looking for, when I do this study, I'm looking for actual prayers, not that he tells people to pray, but prayers that he actually prays in the epistle, and that's what I'm looking for, his actual prayers, that as he's writing, it's a prayer. We saw that last time in chapter number 15, and this is the next one that I could find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, and he says, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Well, the problem with the Corinthian church was very extensive. If for those of you that don't know, there was fornication that was undealt with in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, and there was more than that. There was an abuse of the spiritual gifts. They were not doing, you know, basically practicing the spiritual gifts in accordance to how the Lord had desired for them to practice. There was abuse of the Lord's table, and they were basically treating it as just an ordinary kind of celebratory meal and not really coming with a sober mind and judging themselves being worthy to partake. Also, there was the pride and puffed up knowledge of the Corinthians that really divided them into the party spirit, where they said, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ." I wonder who was of Christ. They would have been the real spiritual group, you know. But the point was that Paul condemned this. The Lord Jesus condemned this party spirit there. And this was a big problem, a very extensive problem. There's only that to name a few of the problems. But Paul thoroughly addressed all these problems in his epistle in 1 Corinthians, thoroughly. Every chapter is really addressing something quite seriously. And he gives a lot of detail in how to deal with these issues, and he does. And after he deals with these issues, he writes 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians, once we get to the book of 2 Corinthians, we find that there was a majority of the church at Corinth had somewhat repented and responded to the epistle of 1 Corinthians. We said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, he was glad that they had repented. And so he heard of their repentance, and that was a wonderful thing. But there also was a minority group, a small little group of people that were influenced by the Judaizers. The Judaizers were these false Jewish teachers in the church that were basically bringing the Christians back under the law of Moses. And so they were basically influenced by these people and other false apostles that we see in 2 Corinthians. And he basically warns against warns them against these ones, that lest they be influenced. Now, these Judaizing legalists were guilty of adding to the word of God and also falsely accusing Paul. So when we get to 2 Corinthians, there's a lot of defense. Paul's writing in a very defensive manner, saying, "I am an apostle, truly I am an apostle, and these are the reasons why." And so, which basically leads us right through the epistle to chapter number 13. Now, by the time we get to chapter number 13, Paul basically promises that when he returns to Corinth, he's going to deal with that minority group that have been siding with the false teachers and making it an issue in the church. He said, "I'm going to come back and I'm going to deal with them." And he said in verse number 13, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And then he basically said, "I'm going to come and I'm not going to spare." And then he gives a challenge. Verses 5, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, and prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that, and that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." So basically Paul says, "I'm going to come back. There's going to be no leniencies on my return. I'm going to deal with this minority group that is causing trouble in the assembly and questioning his apostleship." And then he goes on to say here, and he challenged the believers to an examination to see whether they were in the faith, a serious examination. Their unrepentant behavior called for an examination. Their unrepentant behavior called for a concern in the heart of Paul, which called for Paul called for them to consider where they really stood before the Lord because of that, that sin that was undealt with, and the lives that were not dealing with sin in their hearts. So he challenges them with that challenging question: "Know ye not that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" He points them back to the reality of the indwelling Christ to awaken their consciences of the holiness of God in their lives and the inner witness of the Spirit. And if they did not know that, could they really be saved? Are these people fooling around thinking they can live in sin and be unrepentant and not worry about any of these things? Doesn't Jesus Christ live in you? And so he challenges them along those lines. Now, after giving a very serious precept to examine yourselves, he makes a very serious prayer. And this is the prayer here in verse number 7. After the very serious command and precept to examine themselves, he now makes a very serious prayer. And he goes, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear proved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." Now, his prayer is pretty simple. He really prays for two things. Firstly, that they do no evil. And secondly, he prays that they should do that which is honest. And this is basically the thrust of his prayer. Two prayer requests here: "I pray to God that you do no evil and that you do that which is honest." Now let's look and break down the prayer and see if we can understand more fully how we ought to pray for one another, how we ought to pray for the church, how we ought to pray for those that we're ministering to, how we ought to pray. And this is what we're going to learn from his prayer. He says that you do no evil. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. The word "do" is the word that's also got the idea of being of practicing and producing. And then he says "no," which means "no." Okay, we teach the kids that "no" means "no." Okay, and but it's actually a double negative. He's saying in the Greek, double negative means "no, not at all, nothing." He goes, "I pray that you do no evil, nothing, none at all." This is the kind of seriousness of the prayer. He didn't want them to be influenced by any evil. And then he uses the word "evil" there, which is the word "kakos," which is a broad word for that which is evil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, talks about, in the context of the judgment seat of Christ, that whether that be good or bad. Bad, we say, is worthless. Okay, in the judgment seat of Christ, we judge for that which is worthless, not for our sin, but for our service, right? That same word appears here, but it appears in many other places. And as it appears all over the scripture, very broadly means that which is evil, but very specifically, it can apply to different, in different contexts. In the broad word is that which is evil. Narrowly, it can mean that which is worthless, but depends on the context. But here is very obviously a moral context here. And the moral context refers to that which is ill or wicked. And basically, that which comes from the debased nature of man. This is what he's saying here, that you do no evil. That which comes from the debased nature of man. And this is what he's saying: "I don't want you to do anything that flows from a depraved nature." And Paul prayed that they would do no evil. I pray to God that you would not do, not even one thing that resembles the depravity of the flesh life in the heart of the believer. Now we know that when we're saved from sin, saved from the power of sin, but very really, brethren, we have the presence of sin, and the indwelling law of sin still abides in the life of the believer. So it's very much so and very real for every one of us that we could express the debased nature. We could express the works of the flesh, as Galatians calls it. And Paul says, "I'm going to pray, and I am praying to God, that none of you respond in such a way where you will show forth that depraved nature, but that you would respond in honesty, in holiness, and in godliness." And Paul prayed that they would do nothing, not even one thing, that would resemble their old nature and their depraved man. Now, what's the context of this? Well, Paul had just rebuked them, okay, for where they're at. He's saying, "I'm going to come and I'm going to challenge you," and there were issues that's still unresolved. And he just finished rebuking these people and challenging these people and telling them to examine themselves. And then he calls and he says, "Well, I'm going to pray to God now for you that you do no evil." Now, the context here is very much in line with how they might respond to this epistle. You see, Paul wrote to them, and in this epistle, he gave praise, but also he gave more challenges, further challenges to them. "Receive that, brother. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices." And he wanted them to get themselves on track, right? So he says here that you do no evil. I'm going to pray to God that you do no evil. Do no evil that stems from the law of sin within the heart of the believer. This was Paul's prayer for the church. Now, What could have happened? Well, I really believe what would have happened here is that after this challenge of 2 Corinthians, there would have been a group of people, the minority, should I say, of the Corinthians, if the false teachers hadn't got onto the other ones also, but they would have been troubled by this epistle, maybe to the point that they would get a little bit defensive and they would respond in the flesh to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in challenging them in the areas of where they lacked. And so he says, I'm going to pray to God that in response to this epistle, that you do not even one evil thing that flows from the base nature. Because why? Because I'll tell you, brethren, the defensive nature of man is a very, very dangerous enemy of ours. Most of the sins of those who have been walking with the Lord and have, you know, we don't struggle with smoking and drinking and fornication and, you know, these kind of things, and we've dealt with these you know, first tier sins, so to speak, and we're dealing with the second tier of sins, so to speak, but we get down to the third tier of sins, so to speak, and that's the real issues of the heart, those things that nobody can see, but those things that go on right here in the inner man. Usually we are struggling, and we do struggle with areas of defensiveness. When our wife tells us something and we know she is right, but then all of a sudden we get on the defensive and say, oh, but I did do that. No, you didn't do that. Okay. Oh, I knew about that. No, you didn't know about that. What's happening here? The defensive man. And we get on the back foot, and then we get into an argument with our, you know, spouse, we get in an argument with our friend, we get in an argument, and it's all because we're being defensive and not literally yielding to the work of the Spirit of God in slaying the flesh life in our hearts. And so Paul says, I'm going to pray that you don't get on the defensive here in reaction to this epistle, but that rather you would allow the Word of God to minister to your heart. The greatest evils come from the defensive nature of men. And they are the hardest evils to deal with in our own flesh. I'll tell you why. Because those that defend themselves are standing in a position of justification. Right? So when I'm defending myself, I'm in a position of where I feel justified and I'm on the defensive. Right? And that's very hard to penetrate a defensive barrier. Do you understand that? So we've got to watch out for the defensive nature of our own hearts, because that's where a lot of our deep issues lie. This is where the flesh life likes to get its foot in the door of our hearts, on the defensive. And Paul says, I'm going to pray that you do no evil, not even one evil, that would stem from the flesh life in the heart of man. The defensive position. We say that we're a product of our past. That's true, but are we taking the defensive position? You know, only if I was brought up in a house like yours where I learned the Bible from a young age, I'd never be doing the things that I'm doing today. Well, okay, I understand that there are those realities in the life, but brethren, let's not be on the defensive here justifying where we're at because of our upbringing. You know, the Spirit of God indwells us. There's enough power to overcome any kind of sin in our lives with His help and assistance. And we ought not to say, because I've been brought up in this way, because I had a bad parents and I had a difficult situation in my life, therefore I am the product of them. Although there is that influence, we still are not to be on the defensive and victimize ourselves in our sin. Right, this is the very subtle nature of the flesh life. Okay, we want to, if so and so didn't do that, I wouldn't have responded that way. Hang on a minute, are you on the defensive now? Put the guard down and just take it. It's okay. You know, let the Lord do it in your heart and work it. This is what we want. We want God to do that. So what would happen in response to this epistle? I believe that these people would have been murmuring and complaining against Paul. Look at him. He's still not, isn't he happy? Most of the church repented. What does he want to do with the minority group? Leave us alone already. You know, you come in and now you want to threaten us that you're going to come and you're not going to spare. And now you're examining us whether we're in the faith. Come on, Paul, take it easy on us. Leave us alone, you know, kind of a thing. And he knew that this might be the very thing that they would have reacted to. He says, I'm going to pray to God that you will respond well to this epistle. I'm going to pray to God that you will do no evil, that you won't do anything that will resemble the flesh life. Now, I thought about this, and I thought, why is Paul praying to God that they won't do evil, not at all? Isn't it their responsibility to do no evil? You know, why didn't he just tell them, you do no evil? Don't do any evil after I write this epistle to you. Respond right. Well, he knew that there is much more grace needed in sanctification than just instruction. All right? And I tell you, one of the major aspects of sanctification lacking in the average Christian's life is the prayer side of sanctification and the dependence part of sanctification. And there is an aspect of sanctification where we need to realize that although it is our responsibility to respond right, yes, that is true. But can I just say, we will never be able to respond right without the Lord's help. We will never be able to do that which is right without the assistance of Almighty God and the power of the Holy Ghost indwelling us. We cannot forget our need for God in sanctification. I hope when you wake up in the morning, you don't just pat yourself on the back and say, we're going to try harder today. I hope you don't do that. I hope you get before the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Help me to live holy today, Lord, because I can't do it in my own strength. I need your grace. I hope you realize that sanctification, the stubborn sins of the heart and the flesh life and the defensive nature of man. I hope you realize that you're not going to just say, well, we'll try it again next time and we'll give it a better go. Instead of just saying, you know, Lord, I can't. I need your help. You're going to have to intervene here in this area of my life. It's a really stubborn spot. It's a really hard place. And I want you to break through there, Lord. I need this deliverance from this difficult spot in my heart. You know, a lot of Christians just say, well, what you got to do is 1, 2, 3 and you'll be fine. Well, I tell you, 1, 2, 3 is all good, but unless you get the foundation of a broken and a contrite heart, nothing will be fine. And so Paul's basically coming to the point here where he understands that the only hope for the church at Corinth is that God intervenes in their sanctification. Not that I give them just more instruction, but that God will intervene, that what I've instructed them to do, God will assist them to do it. And so he goes on to say, I pray to God that ye do no evil. I need God to intervene here. We need God to intervene in our sanctification. You know, it was David who said this, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips, incline not my heart to any evil thing. He says, to practice wicked works that men with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Here is the psalmist David who's saying, God, set a watch, O Lord, on my mouth, keep the door of my lips, incline not my heart to any evil thing. Hang on, you incline your heart not to any evil. No, he knew that I need God to intervene. My heart is inclined to evil things. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. This is who I am. This is why I struggle. This is why I'm defensive. This is why I sin, because it's me. It's me. I'm the problem. God, you're going to have to intervene. This is not a matter of me trying harder. This is a matter of God intervening in my life. And this needs the intervention of God, and David knew that. What about Matthew 6:13, when Jesus told his disciples to pray? He said, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God, we need you. We need you to help us, that we will not be led into temptation, that you would deliver us from evil. Evil lies at the door. Evil is in our hearts. Lord, rescue us from us. Help us, Lord. Sanctify us in this way. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He knew that his sanctification would come through Christ, through the power of the indwelling Christ. And it wasn't about him, it was about what God could do through him, and he knew it. He sanctify me, O God. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What does that teach us? We need God to intervene. When you look throughout the Scriptures, the Bible teaches this very clearly, that we need God to intervene in our sanctification, and the only way that we are going to do no evil in response to evil done to us is to act and respond in a way of prayer. God, you're going to have to intervene here. And by the way, we're responsible to pray for one another as well in this manner. Lord, I know my brother's going through a hard time at work, and I know he's going to lose his job. Would you help him? Would you assist him, Lord, to keep a good attitude? Lord, I know that my brother who's at another church is disgruntled with the pastor. I pray, Lord, would you help him to love that pastor and to work with him? We have friends like that. We have people like that that we know, members of other churches, friends of ours that have this. They come to you with their complaints. Lord, would you help them to just deal with this biblically? This is the stuff we need to be praying for one another as well, that we would do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. We can't do it alone. That's part of the prayer meeting, to pray that we would walk holy and walk righteously as well with our God. Why do we need to pray to God? Well, we see the examples of those that pray to God, but we need to understand something about God. Go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. A lot of Christians don't understand this, but it's so important for our sanctification. Genesis chapter number 6, verse number 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I first thought about this. So what's the 120 years about? Well, we say Noah was a preacher of righteousness for how long? 120 years. Why? We get that from this verse here. Because after 120 years of preaching, the flood came and whitewashed them all away. That's what we get it from, because it's not talking about the lifespan of man being shorter than 120 years, because people lived over 120 years after that day. But what I believe this is talking about is that from the time that he's saying here, my spirit is not going to always strive with man and continue and pursue with man. Their hearts and the thoughts of their hearts are always continually evil. I'm going to give them 120 years and then the floods are coming to judge them. That's what it means. My spirit shall not always strive with them. What does that indicate? That the work of the Holy Spirit was striving with men in the days of Noah to keep them and restrain them from sinning to the fullness and capacity, but they refused and they refused and they refused. And what did they do? They kept on sinning and sinning and sinning, and God brought the flood to judge them. You know, in the book of Romans, it talks three times. It says, but God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And it says, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. What does that indicate to us? That God was holding them back? And now God let them have their way. Now, this is what happens in the life of the unbeliever, that God restrains the unbeliever from sinning to the full capacity that he could possibly perform. Did you know that? There are men out there whose hearts are wicked and vile and can do the most debased things to any of us at any time, but there's a reason why they don't do them. And I believe God is merciful and he's restraining them from the fullness of their capacity. Understand that. That's very important to understand that. Because we're all made of the same stuff. Now, what restrains us from sinning to our full capacity? I tell you and I assure you, it's the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one that keeps us from sinning as we have the capacity to. Why? Because when we sin, he pricks our conscience. When we sin, he shows us that we're sinning and we're doing wrong, and he wants us to get right with him again. And the Spirit of God is the one that keeps us and holds us and preserves us until the day of Jesus Christ. He's working in us to make us more holy. And Paul says, I pray to God. Why? Because God is the only one who can restrain the believer from doing and sinning to his full capacity. And he says, I pray to God. That he would keep you, basically, that you would do no evil. The Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. There you go. He's stopping us, isn't he? If he allowed us to be tempted above that we were able, we would have fallen like the children of Israel in the wilderness every single day. But why aren't we being tempted above that we are able? Because God is stopping it. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Thank God for his work of resisting and stopping us from doing the things that we could potentially do. And Paul prayed that the believers, he prayed to God that the believers would simply, respond in a way that would honor the Lord and would please the Lord, and that God would help them to respond right, and that they would do no evil, but they would walk in holiness. And he says, but that ye should do no evil, but that ye should do that which is honest. Back in 2 Corinthians 13:7. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear proved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. That you would do that which is honest. There's a wonderful comparison here. Do not do no evil, and then do honest. Okay, it comes up a bit more clearer in the Greek. You can see the connection very much here. Do, same, practice, produce. I want you to do, bring forth, practice that which is honest, which is the word kalos, not kakos, which has actually got one letter difference. And the word actually means, it's an antonym or the opposite of the word kakos, which is evil, worthless, that which comes from the debased nature. Now, this word kalos is the opposite. It's good, it's beautiful, it's that which comes from excellency and from the good nature, we could simply say. It's a virtuous, excellent in its nature and characteristic. And it's in the present tense. He says, so I want you, that not only that you do no evil, but that ye should do and continually practice that which is honest, good, excellent, coming from the good nature of man. Obviously, saved man is in reference here. There's nothing more beautiful than honesty. There's nothing more beautiful than transparency. And God loves it. That's why the Lord Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because honesty is something that the Lord delights in and treasures. That's why amongst the sins of the seven abominations in Proverbs chapter number 6, 2 are connected with lying. It talks about lying lips and those that bear false witness. Obviously, they're different, but they're same in the sense that it's dishonesty. And so the Lord here teaches us very clearly that we ought to pray not only that they would do that, no evil, but they would do that which is honest, virtuous, coming from the excellencies of the nature of the Spirit of God within the heart. The Bible says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Provide, it's the idea of thinking beforehand, considering beforehand. And he goes, I don't want you to recompense evil for evil. I want you to think beforehand and provide all things honest and good and excellent in the sight of all men. I want you to behave yourself. In essence, what he's saying is don't react in an evil manner, but consider beforehand to do that which is honest, good, and lovely in the sight of all men. And Paul prayed specifically for the church. He prayed to God for the church, that the church would walk in an excellent way, not deceptively, not deceitfully, but openly and honestly, not hypocritically. And he goes, I pray that you do no evil thing, but I pray that you do exactly the opposite and keep doing exactly the opposite, that we walk holy and godly and righteously in this present age. Honestly. This is a good prayer to pray. We ought to pray it for one another. Now, there's two phrases here I haven't dealt with, but I'll just deal with them really briefly and we'll conclude. Verse number 7 says this. Now, I pray to God that ye do no evil. This is very important now. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. The first phrase is here that I want to look at is not that we should appear approved. And the second one is though we be as reprobates. Not that we should appear approved. He says, I'm praying that you do no evil and that you continually do that which is honest, so not so that you can reflect upon us as wonderful ministers. You know, have you been to the church down there? The pastor must be really good because look at the people, right? He's not saying that's not the reason why I want you to do this. I don't want you to behave this way so that people can say, look how good the Apostle Paul was. He goes, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. It's like, you know, when the parents tell their little children, hey, behave yourself, there are people watching. Well, okay, we can understand that can be embarrassing at times. But the idea is that you're saying, behave yourself, you're making me look bad. Paul's saying, don't behave yourself because you're going to make me look bad. I want you to do things for a greater motivation. Paul was not insecure about how we're going to look because of their behavior. Basically, he knew that what God thought about him. He knew what God thought about his ministry. He knew that he was not seeking men's approval. He knew he wasn't thinking, you know, what are the Judaizers going to say about us now, you know, if these guys don't get their act together, you know, or what is it even is the fellow ministers? Maybe what's Peter or the brothers down at Jerusalem going to think about, you know, me if the church is not behaving as it ought to behave, you know? But we were reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 1:10, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And so we know that he was not concerned about being approved before men, and he didn't want them to behave themselves so that people could give him the tick. Do you understand that? He wasn't looking for a tick from a man. And he's praying that God, that you'd make them holy, that these people do no evil, that they'd walk honestly, not so I can get the name and say, look at the Apostle Paul, what a great minister. No, it was for a deeper motivation than that. He wanted them to do it because they love God. In fact, look what he says in verse number 7. He says, I pray to God that you do no evil, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now, a reprobate is one of the strongest languages for them that are against God. That's the idea in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. The most depraved people are called, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. The word reprobate means to be rejected. Now, the word approved means to be accepted. And the opposite word to that is to be rejected. And he says, I don't want to be, don't do this so that I can be approved by men. He said, even if we are rejected by God, I want you to behave yourself and live holily. Even though we be as reprobates, whether you call us reprobates or whether we be proven even to be reprobates, it should not change the fact that you should do no evil and that you should walk honestly. Don't do this for us, he's saying. Do it for the will of God. Do it for the glory of God. In essence, what he was saying is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul's saying, even if God rejected us and the Judaizers have accused us and everything they have accused us of were true, let's say it was true, I'm praying that your obedience would abound beyond the fear of man. I'm praying that your obedience will go deeper than the realm of the fear of man, and I want it to go into the fear of God. Look at it, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he's saying, it doesn't matter if I'm standing right in front of you. It does not matter if I'm there amongst you. It does not matter who I am. It doesn't matter what's going on. I want you to live honestly and do no evil, because it shouldn't matter. You should perfect holiness in the fear of God, not in the fear of man, not in the fear of the Apostle Paul. God help us when we behave ourselves so well and wisely in front of men, but so poorly. Poorly when those men are not watching us and not keeping us accountable. One verse that comes to mind that pretty much summarizes this prayer is this: wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That summarizes it all for me. That prayer is basically summarized here. Don't obey because I'm here. You just keep obeying even in my absence. You live out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God that works in you. He's the one that sanctifies you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Just keep on, brethren, praying one for another. Simply, he's praying this way: dear Lord Jesus, I pray that your people would do no evil. I pray this not that I would gain other men's approval for those that are under my care, but I pray rather that your people would be transparent and honest, even if we were disapproved by you. In Jesus' name, amen. May God help us to take this matter of prayer tonight as a prayer request. Lord, make us a holy people, perfecting holiness, the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh. Let us walk in the fear of God and pray this way for one another.